Well, good morning to everyone, and happy Father's Day to those fathers out there. It's the second day of spring. It's a great day. I was welcomed by my family with breakfast in bed. I got up and I finished this book. This could be a very late Father's Day gift, or perhaps for next year. It's the book that made your world. How the Bible created the soul of Western civilization. It's an amazing book. It's written by a bloke called Vishal Mangalwadi. He was born and raised in India. He's an Indian intellectual. And from his perspective, outside the West, he gives a really amazing view on how Christianity has shaped Western civilization. He studied Eastern religion and philosophy in India, Hindu ashrams, and at the Libri Fellowship in Switzerland. He's lectured in 35 countries and written 14 books. And it's not just the abolition of slavery or the establishment of schools, universities, hospitals, and foreign aid programs. It's the reason for the West's passion for advancement in science, medicine, and technology, the foundation of the concept of human dignity, and the transformation of leadership itself, our version being unrecognizable to the ancients 2,000 years ago. The scope of this book is breathtaking and wonderful, and it deserves to be read. I was reading the paper recently and discovered there must be a recent trend in books about this stuff, because there was a review on two books laying claim about the positive impact that Christianity has had on Australia, how Christianity is on the decline, and what can be done about it. One is called God is Good for You by Greg Sheridan, the foreign editor of the Australian newspaper. The other is called The Foundation of Public Prosperity by Piggin and Linda, both being professors of history. You see, friends, it's only when you look at where you've come from that you see where you're going to. Well, today we journey again to see where the ancient Jewish people, the Israelites, have come from. The context of our reading today is at a time in history about 1060 BC, when the ancient Jewish state of Israel are at peace. Samuel is a prophet at this rather tumultuous time, and he plays a big part in this book we've been looking at the past few weeks, which is fittingly named after him. We only need to look back at the previous chapters 4 to 7, to get some context, which is what we saw last week. All kinds of havoc happened. The very focus of the presence of God is in a gold box called the Ark. Israel suffers a military loss unexpectedly and embarrassingly loses the Ark of God. Thankfully, divine intervention brings it back. But when you diss God by putting him in a box and making him fight your battles, so to speak, things are not quite the same. And the Jewish people lamented after their Lord their God, Yahweh, for the next 20 years. Then Samuel inspires Israel to return to Yahweh, so they put away their foreign gods and they confess to the one true and only God. While doing this, God throws their enemies into confusion with mighty thunder, and the Israelites routed them. Great stuff. Then, chapter 7, verse 12 to 17, then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they stopped invading Israel's territory. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to Israel, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as Israel's leader all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was. And there he also held court for Israel. And he built an altar there to the Lord. Samuel is an outstanding success. Not only is he Israel's leader, but he's their prophet, their intercessor, their judge, And through prayer, he adds military success to his now very impressive CV. Under his leadership, Israel recovered their towns and their land from the Philistines. Under his leadership, there was peace with the Amorites. But most importantly, under his leadership, Israel returned back to God, to serving their one and only. And there was peace. And I'm guessing with peace there was some degree of prosperity too. So now, after years of leading Israel, Samuel is thinking of divesting some of his responsibilities. He wants his sons to be trained up and take on the role of judges of Israel. He's been doing the circuit for some time, he's not getting any younger, and at some stage he'll be slipping into semi-retirement. There's just one problem. His sons are rat bags. So now we get the picture for our reading today. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. His boys were not like their father. They strayed from the path. They weren't interested in serving God, but rather how they could abuse power to make money. So instead of judging with fairness and wisdom, they let the highest bidder win. And who was the loser in this? It was the innocent poor. They took bribes, they perverted justice. So the elders of Israel gather together before Samuel and say, "Samuel, Samuel, your sons are ratbags. They're corrupt judges, so come out of semi-retirement and save us. You're such a great leader. You've served Israel so well, no one could replace you, right? Isn't that what you'd expect them to say? Years of successfully serving Israel." But oh no, they say something quite different and unexpected. "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us, like all the nations." In other words, "Samuel, you're past your use by day. You're yesterday's hero. We don't want you to lead us anymore. And your sons, well, you can have them. We want a king." Can you imagine that? The ungrateful, ungracious bunch. Years of peace. Victories over their enemies. Years of stability. And what's their response? "We want a king." So what's Samuel's response? Verse 6. This displeased Samuel. He's disappointed. My guess is he would have felt shocked, knocked around, and pretty gutted. So like any good man of God in adversity, he turns to the living God in prayer in verse 7. "And the Lord told him, 'Listen to all the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king.'" God points out the reality of the situation. For it is not Samuel they reject, but in truth it's a rejection of God as their king. So God reveals his wisdom in this situation twice. "As they have done, from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you." Actually, Samuel, what you're feeling now is what they've been doing to me every day since I brought them out of Egypt. Every day. Then in verse 9, "Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. I wish I had the wisdom of God as a parent." Very graciously, very lovingly, full of wisdom and peace, God lets them have what they really want, but wants Samuel to spell out the ramifications of their decision, and simultaneously has a much, much bigger plan in mind. "I want to be like that. Samuel, listen to them and warn them. Show them the fine print, Samuel. Let them know what they're really asking for." So Samuel doesn't just obey God here. He goes to town on this one in verse 11. "Your children will be at the front line in a war, the first to face the enemy in front of the chariots." Some will be military leaders. Others will be agricultural workers. Others weapons specialists. And don't think your daughters are going to get out of it either, because they're going to be chefs and perfumers. There's going to be a GST on everything, including your assets. He'll take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, 10% of your grain, your wine, your servants, the best of your livestock. Then after taxing you, he'll make you slaves. And oh, don't bother coming back howling to the Lord, because in that day, he's not going to hear you. Great deal, isn't it? The reply? That's a shocking deal, Samuel. What were we thinking? Will you come back? Can't we just come back to the way the things were? No, that's not what they say at all. As a matter of fact, they swallow all of it. And they say, yes, we will be like the other nations. That sounds like a really great deal, Samuel. Wow. Have a look at verses 19 and 20. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. Samuel tells God, and God in his wisdom says, listen to them and give them a king. So God chooses a guy called Saul. Now, I've got to say, I don't really get Saul. He's a little bit like the tailor-made suit that doesn't fit. He comes across as the unlikely rabbit caught in the crosshairs. Firstly, we're told that Saul is a big guy. He's a head taller than everyone else. So how tall is the average ancient Israelite anyway? So historical records and research tells us that an ancient soldier was somewhere between 5'4" and 5'7". So if he's a foot taller than that, he's probably 6'4" or 6'7", a huge man. So if you're thinking of maybe someone like Buddy Franklin, you're in the right territory. He was at eye level and maybe even had to bend down slightly to headbutt him. That's the kind of idea. And then we're given a detail that we don't often get in the Bible. He's a very attractive man, and not just handsome, but the best looking guy in Israel. Chapter 9, verse 2 sums it up, and I'll read from the ESV. And he had a son whose name was Saul. A handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Right. So picture maybe Brad Pitt built like the tallest full forward you've ever seen, or maybe a Sean Connery in the 6 foot territory. And I think you've got the right idea, right? The kind of guy that guys want to be and girls want to be with. This is Israel's first king. The guy who's going to fight our battles, slug us with a 10% tax and everything, and turn us all into slaves. Well, I suppose if you're going to pull that off, being tall and attractive helps. So, you might have noticed that we've skipped an entire chapter in our reading today. So I'm going to summarise it for you. Saul and Samuel meet through divine intervention. Saul's never even heard of Samuel. Samuel anoints Saul as king in a secret coronation. Then later in a public ceremony, with all of Israel gathered, Samuel reminds all the Israelites that they're really rejecting God. After his rant, he calls out to Saul to show everyone the new king, and he's done the runner. In fact, his hiding spot's so good, they need divine intervention to find him, which they eventually do. So what on earth is going on? You see, friends, the more you look at Saul, the more you see that Israel is getting exactly what they asked for. A warrior king who looks impressive from the outside, but is every bit as flawed, foolish, and frankly disinterested with God as they were. They've just voted themselves in. Sure, he starts off well, but he fails to honour God, and he ends up reading like a Greek tragedy. Eventually, in 2 Samuel, we get a promise from God, who knows the salvation of his people will take divine intervention, and there's a hint of some hope in a future king. So where does this leave us? Well, friends, our nation too has experienced years of peace and prosperity. Now we have generations who don't know anything about war except what they read on Wikipedia. An audit of global wealth by Credit Suisse tells us that in 2017, in terms of wealth per person, Australia is the third richest in the world. We're richer than all the great superpowers in the world, with only Iceland and Switzerland being richer than us. And we too like being just like all the other nations. We've made changes to our education, our laws, our economy to keep in line. And we too, at the pinnacle of our peace and prosperity, have decided, you know what? We don't need God anymore. That's what the books are telling us, aren't they? The book reviews. We don't need to teach the Bible in our schools anymore. We don't need to start the parliament with prayer. We don't need to bring our kids to youth group or Sunday school. We don't need church anymore. Because now we've got the internet. My patients don't need to come to me anymore because now they've got Dr. Google. When they do come to see me, they tell me sheepishly that they've Googled their condition first. But the fact that they've done it tells me what they really think. You see, friends, your phone is where you find truth, friendship, morality, companionship, entertainment. It shapes our reality, enables our socialization, engages us with the material world. Bored? Get on social media. Really bored? Check your email. Trouble with the kids? No problem. Throw them an iPad. If previous generations could see us, they would marvel at our nation. The lucky country. Because we've got everything, right? So why is it? On figures released last year, the 15 to 25-year-old age group as a whole has a suicide rate that's the highest it's been for 10 years. For female teens, the rate is twice what it was 10 years ago. And perhaps the most terrifying is the rate for under 14s is going up. Why? Well, my guess is that we've forgotten who we are. We've rejected our Judeo-Christian inheritance and we've replaced it with materialism. We don't need God because we've got free market socialism. But our world is full of contradictions. Never have we been so connected, yet so lonely. We are interacting socially all the time, but we lack tactile community. Our clubs and charities are struggling because the volunteer workforce is dwindling at a time when the need for volunteer work has never been greater. Relationships are broken and suffering. We feel distrustful, fearful, disconnected. The media is no help. It tells us that things have never been so bad because if it bleeds, it leads. Social media is even worse. Because false news travels 70% faster than the truth. No wonder we're so anxious and throw ourselves into the modern virtue of busyness. Everything is changing so quickly, we don't know who to trust, who to believe in, what's real, what's not. Well, you'll be pleased that God has a solution. Though we've forgotten about Him, He's not forgotten about us. And it isn't a $1,000 bonus in your bank account. And it's not a mass immunization or a military alliance. It's not a social welfare program. It's so radical, so lateral thinking, so unexpected that nobody saw it coming, not even the people for whom it was meant. Israel demanded a national leader. Well, national leaders throughout history have spoken about it. This is what our most recent former prime minister says. I think of it as a mystery. Just as poetry in many ways, that which cannot be explained. The idea of selfless love of Jesus as a deep mystery penetrates, I think, close to the heart of the Christian belief. This is what Calvin Coolidge, the 30th president of the United States, says. The foundations of our society and our government rest so much on the teachings of the Bible that it would be difficult to support them if faith in these teachings would cease to be practically universal in our country. Mahatma Gandhi, the famous Indian political leader, said this: a man who was completely innocent offered himself as a sacrifice for the good of others, including his enemies, and became the ransom of the world. It was a perfect act. The great military general Napoleon Bonaparte said this: Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne and I myself have founded great empires. But upon what did these creations of our genius depend? Upon force. Jesus alone founded his empire upon love. and to this very day, millions would die for him. I think I understand something of human nature, and I tell you, all these were great men, and I am a man. None else is like him. Jesus Christ was more than a man. God has rescued and established a rescue for us. And the package is epic. His one and only Son, who had no business trying to rectify our ignoring of God and our self-centered mistreatment of others, took it upon himself to make it his business and pay for the imperfections of the world once and for all with his own life. His rescue package to bring all people back into relationship with him is not a thing, but a person. In fact, he is not just a person, but the future king that God eventually promised to his people, the Israelites. But not only did they reject God himself, as we learn today, they ended up rejecting God's promised future king too. So the offer as his kingship is open now to everyone, regardless of your nationality. He's not just the ultimate example of self-sacrificial love for people to follow. It is the means by which we can have a meaningful relationship with the living God and be transformed to be better people in the process. And his resurrection gives us a hope of life beyond death, as he is the first to come back to life and never die again, giving us a hope that can never perish, spoil or fade. Because he rose again, he's still alive. And the offer is his kingship for your life still stands. He saves us from the natural consequence of rejecting or ignoring God, which is eternity without anything good, because God is not there. And if you think this is foolishness, God anticipated you would. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, that's non-Jews. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Friends, come back to God. He won't mind if you've never known him or if you've been with him for all your life. He's calling you right now. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. If you are healing the core of God right now, I want you to pray with me quietly in the stillness of your mind and heart. And I want everyone to bow their heads with us now. Father God, I'm sorry I've ignored you and pretended you didn't exist. I'm shocked and amazed at your rescue package for the world. Thank you that Jesus could even die for me. From now on, help me to honor you by making Jesus the King and the boss of my life. Guide me and help me to make good decisions that honor you, my family, my friends, even my enemies and everyone I meet. Mold me by the selfless love of Jesus. Surround me with people that will help me to live this new life that you've given me. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Thanks, Andre.